Man, that was worth coming all the way to California just to hear that introduction. Thank you, Jack. I appreciate that. The book he's referring to is the brand new popular encyclopedia of Bible prophecy that Tim LaHaye and I put together with about 150 total contributors, several people from this area, Dave Hocking, who spoke last week, John MacArthur's in here, David Jeremiah, and many, many others. Randy Price will be here next week. Every topic you can think of in prophecy arranged alphabetically. People often come up and say, yeah, I know the Bible talks about the Antichrist, but I can't remember where it says that. Well, you look up Antichrist in here, and it'll give you all the passages and the information and the discussion about it. Armageddon, the Ark of the Covenant, all the way from A to Z to the book of Zechariah. Those will be available after the service. Now, if you'll take your Bible this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning, let me thank all of you that watch us on the King is Coming telecast. We can be seen Sunday afternoon right at noon on the Trinity Network, Sunday afternoon at 6 o'clock on the Inspiration Network, and then you can pick up a copy of our newsletter if you like as well from The King is Coming. In fact, this particular issue tells you that I'm going to be here today and also has a picture of the West Bank Wall, that controversial cement wall between the Israeli section and the Palestinian section of Israel and what that's all about, etc. But what I want to do this morning is tackle the subject, Bible prophecy and the war on terrorism. I don't need to remind you that that war is still going on. We hear about it every night on the news. We read about it every day in the newspaper. For almost 4 years now, that ongoing crisis has challenged our hearts and our minds and riveted our souls. And we've asked the question, why is this happening? And how long will this go on? And will this ever end? Ever since September 11, 2001, I was actually right here in this area the day it happened. When those 19 men commandeered those airplanes and flew them into the World Trade Center and into the Pentagon, we ask ourselves, why are they so angry? What are they upset about? And I want to bring our attention to the Bible itself to answer that question. The incident that happened a week ago in Britain reminds us this is not over with. It continues on even today, and raises some penetrating questions in all of our minds. So if you'll take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter 24, I want to let Jesus himself speak to us about this issue. Now, notice how this passage begins. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, let me set the stage for you. The temple sits in the middle of the Temple Mount area, just like this pulpit sits here on this platform. The Temple Mount would be the platform. The temple is the building, the edifice that sat there. Jesus and the disciples, late in his earthly ministry, visit the temple. Now, he's been there before, he's taught there before, but notice where you are in Matthew chapter 24, you're right at the end. We're right days before the crucifixion and the resurrection. One last time, he walks through the temple complex, and the disciples are in awe of the place. Look at this great building. Look at this great facility. This is the greatest temple of the ancient world, and it was. The house of God, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. They're going on and on and on about all of this. And Jesus turns to them in verse 2 and stuns them. Look what he said. Jesus said to them, verse 2, "Do not see all these things, for verily or certainly I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." You talk about saying something politically incorrect to Jewish disciples, that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. The house of God, why, their attitude is every Jewish man would give his life to defend the temple. Are you saying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that the temple is going to fall? They're in stunned silence. They leave the Temple Mount, walk down into the Kidron Valley, up onto the slope of the Mount of Olives. And when they get up there, they sit down with Jesus and privately begin to ask him a series of questions about what he has just said. As you're seated on the Mount of Olives, you look right back down on the temple. Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And of the end of the world," or the Greek technically says the end of the age. Lord, there are three questions in our minds that we want the answer to. Three things that we just don't understand. We want to know, when is this going to happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, what is the sign of your coming? They already sense that he will leave and return in power. When are you going to take over and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth? And thirdly, when are we going to come to the end of the age? Everything that follows in Matthew 24 and 25 is our Lord's answer to those three questions. Two whole chapters Jesus takes in the Bible to answer those questions. Now, questions about the future and questions about Bible prophecy are not new. The disciples were asking these questions 21 centuries ago. We have lots of questions about prophecy and about the future. Some things are very clear. And I want to assure you, in prophecy, the main things are the plain things. When Jesus tells the disciples, "I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place for you, you believers. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." That's a clear promise. I will come again. I will be back. But there are some issues in prophecy that are a matter of understanding or interpreting a text and on which sometimes good people differ. One of the things that I do, in addition to teaching at Liberty University, we have some 9,000 students that will be there next week to start the new school year. That's why I'm here taking a break before they get there. 1,000 of them will be in my classes as I take them all the way through the Old Testament and through various prophetic books, etc. It's a wonderful privilege to teach them, and hundreds of them are from Calvary chapels around the country. Kids that have a love for God and a love for the Bible in a conservative Christian university that believes the biblical account of creation and believes the message of Bible prophecy and teaches that in every class, in every classroom. Strongly committed to those things. But in addition to that, I also travel with Tim LaHaye, and he and I do Bible prophecy conferences. And there are some issues Tim and I don't even agree on, or some things at least we have questions about. Tim says that when you go up in the rapture, all your clothes fall off because you won't need them. You're going to get a robe of righteousness, hopefully fairly soon. Nevertheless, he says there's a pile of clothes left behind as a testimony to the fact that you've been taken in the rapture. Well, I want to know, Tim, what about your glasses? What about your false teeth, fillings, artificial parts? Some people would have more left behind than gone. Yeah, there's Grandma. Man, she left a pile. None of that was real. Some things, the answers are clear. Sometimes we're not sure, and we have to keep digging, or we have to wait till it's all fulfilled. But questions about the future are normal to human nature, and Jesus' own disciples come asking these three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the indication that we have come to the end of the age? Now, in our Western way of thinking, we would ask the question, answer the question, ask the next question, answer the next question. But in a first century, more Jewish rabbinical teaching style, Jesus weaves three warnings in with the three answers, which are not in order, and then gives three words of application and then three illustrations in chapter 25 to drive home the point. So as we begin to examine what Jesus said, especially in light of our topic, notice that he begins with the three warnings. Warning number one is found in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many, not a few, not some, many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior.' and shall deceive many. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Warning number one, beware of false prophets. And indeed, throughout 21 centuries of church history, there have been many false prophets. People like Charles Russell, who said back in the turn of the century of the last century, Jesus is going to come back in 1914, literally, bodily, physically, to the earth, and set up his kingdom, and everybody will know it. And in 1914, Jesus did not come back. And Charles Russell said, well, he came back secretly. Nobody knows but me. When 144,000 faithful witnesses believe me, then he'll reveal himself to the world. Charles Russell was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And today there are 2 or 3 million Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't even be one of the 144,000 unless somebody defaults. They've given away all the slots. So when they come knocking on your door saying, we got a message for you, say, forget it. You guys got plan B. You already gave away the 144,000. My church has got plan A. Saved, born again, on my way to heaven. That's good enough. I'm sticking with plan A. Forget plan B, etc. There have been a lot of false prophets. Joseph Smith said in 1830, these are the latter days, and we're the latter-day saints. I've got a whole new book from God. I found it in my backyard, golden plates. I dug it up in a box. Magic glasses were in there. I put them on. I could read this foreign language and translated the Book of Mormon, etc. For all this time, their whole different view of God and salvation, good people, kind, gracious, family-oriented, but a view of God that is bizarre, that God was married to Eve and had children and all this kind of stuff. We're familiar with all of that. Many false prophets. But I would suggest to you this morning, in light of our topic, there has never arisen a greater false prophet than Muhammad. If for no other reason, the magnitude of his followers, 1 billion people on planet Earth, believe that Muhammad is the prophet of God, that the Quran is the word of God, and that submission to Allah is the means of salvation. You say, well, where did all that come from? Muhammad came along 600 years after the time of Christ, 600 years later, and said, Jesus is a prophet, yes, but a failed prophet. He is not the Son of God. He did not die for your sins. Many Muslims believe that Judas Iscariot was crucified on the cross and not Jesus. Muhammad taught that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Well, when you deny the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, you have ripped the heart out of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection is the message of the gospel. When you take that away, then Jesus is not a savior. Jesus is not God. Now, at the core of every religious conviction in the world are truth claims. Either they're true or they're not true. When Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God, that's either true or it isn't. I and the Father are one. It's either true or it isn't. That I have the power to forgive your sins. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Those are claims that Jesus made that are unique to him. Now, liberal Christians try to say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a great teacher, but he really wasn't God. And C.S. Lewis was intelligent enough to realize, no, wait a minute, he claimed to be God. He claimed that if you have seen him, you have seen God, that he is God incarnate, God in sandals, God on foot. You can either reject him as a heretic, you can dismiss him as a lunatic, or you can worship him as God, as we did this morning. You can acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he is, or he is not at all who he claimed to be, but you cannot simply shunt him aside as a nice man, but something less than he claimed, any more than you can take the claim of Muhammad to be the only true prophet of God, the final revelation of truth, and that the Quran is the word of God, that it supersedes the Bible, that Muhammad's ministry supersedes that of Jesus. But I remind you that Muhammad did not go to the cross and die for your sins, and Muhammad did not rise from the dead, that Muhammad died, and his followers carried on the message with the point of the sword, because he said almost 100 times in the Quran, kill the infidel, slay the unbeliever, Christians and Jews and anybody else that disagrees with you. He taught that if you come into a town and conquer that town and they repent and submit to Islam, let them live. But if they do not, slay them. And they have killed hundreds of thousands of people for centuries who dared to disagree with them. People in Islamic countries are trapped behind the Islamic curtain, if you will. There is no freedom of religion. If you are a Muslim and you convert to Christianity, there is usually a sentence of death pronounced on you. You're an apostate. Apostates are to be killed. No repentance for apostates. Unbelievers and infidels, let them live if they'll accommodate us, but if not, slay them. And what has been confined to the Middle East for 13 centuries has now in the modern world spread throughout the entire world because of jet transportation and satellite transmissions and the computer and all the rest of that. We live in a shrinking planet in which the problems that were once confined to the sands of the Middle East are now everywhere. Those of us that have traveled in the Middle East for years have realized the growing tension, the anger, the anxiety, the hatred, the frustration, and tried to warn people it's coming here eventually. But nobody dreamed it was going to come as dramatically as it did on that morning in New York City 4 years ago. Why? Because the attitude of Islam is not one of peace and love and accommodation. The attitude is that if I can die for the cause of God and take you with me, I have done God a favor. I am fulfilling the will and purpose of God. Those men that flew the airplanes into the buildings were not irreligious men. They were fanatically religious men, but fanatically committed to the words of a false prophet who was teaching them that if you die for my cause, you will automatically go to heaven. People get nervous when you talk about the truth of this religion and its teachings. Now, not all Muslims are terrorists. Many of them are kind, decent, wonderful people. But to this day, every terrorist has been a Muslim. There is something wrong in the religious viewpoint of Islam that says anybody different than me is the enemy and deserves to die. And when you authorize that in your so-called sacred writing, you have set the world in conflict with itself. We have religious belief systems in conflict today, and Jesus warned us, beware of false prophets. Warning number two is given in verse 6. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now remember, one of the questions had to do with when is the end coming? There will be wars and conflicts, Jesus was saying, throughout the history of the church that's coming. But the end is not yet. Though we live in a window of God's grace and God's blessing, especially here in America, at the same time we live in a fallen world, a dangerous place, a place where the depravity of the human heart is quick to express itself. Someone has commented the one theological doctrine for which there is no lack of empirical evidence is the depravity of mankind. We read about it and hear about it every single day. And it shocks and stuns us. And Jesus reminded his followers, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. The end is not yet. Rise above it. Live above it. But realize there will be belief systems in conflict, false prophets. There will be wars and rumors of wars as a reality of life. Now, in spite of all the things that we see going on today that tell us we're getting closer and closer to the end, there is a third warning. It's all the way up in verse 36 of the chapter. Warning number three is, don't set any dates for the second coming. But of that day and hour, the time of his return, knoweth no one. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus' reminder was, nobody knows the time. So don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come back when? Anytime. That'll keep you in balance. You say, well, Ed, I see things in the Bible, I see things in the news that would tell me we're getting close to the time of the end. That's true. The Bible tells us in the last days Israel has to be back in the land. And they're there. That there will be a crisis in the Middle East. And it's going on every single day. That there will be the threat of the use of weapons of mass destruction. When you studied Revelation with Pastor Jack, the trees burned up, the grass burned up, etc. Some massive weapon has to make that happen. That there is the need for the Western powers to broker a peace treaty in the Middle East. And attempts are already being made. All of those things are like flashing red lights that ought to say to us, hello, we're getting closer and closer to the end all the time. And yet God stops in this passage and says, wait a minute. Don't presume that you know the mind of God. Don't set any dates. People have foolishly set dates and then discredited legitimate Bible prophecy. I've been preaching for nearly 40 years. I've heard it all. Jesus was going to come back in 1972, and guys had verses to prove that. Didn't happen. In 1976, the bicentennial year, it didn't happen. Then it quieted down for a while, and a guy wrote a little book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Converted engineer. Those guys are dangerous. They got all that mathematical knowledge, and they're trying to calculate everything all the time. He meant well, but he was wrong. He had a wrong premise. He thought if I start with 1948 and the rebirth of Israel, I can go 40 years and I can add it up to 1988. But the premise was wrong, so the conclusion was wrong. Then 1992, 96, 2000 people said, Jesus has got to come back in the year 2000. There's nothing in the Bible that says he has to come back in the year 2000. You say, well, why doesn't God give us the date? Because God understands human nature. That's why. Look at the text. It says the day and the hour. Somebody always wants to say, it doesn't say the year. The point is, you don't know the time. Don't waste your time, etc. Why won't God give you the date? Let's just pick a date arbitrarily out of the air. Let's say that Jesus really is going to come back in the year 2025. Why would God not tell us that? Because some of you wouldn't get saved until 2024. That's why. Some of you would hold out till New Year's Eve. You'd say, I'll get right with God at midnight. Whatever. God knowing that said, I'm not going to tell you the time. Because I want you to be ready. Because not only could Jesus come back at any time, you could step into eternity at any time. You could die and be gone at any time, and you better be ready to meet him. That's why he doesn't give us the date. And he tells you the angels don't even know. If the angels don't know the time, some guy on TV doesn't know the time. Some guy on the radio doesn't know the time. Satan doesn't even know the time. Satan's not God. Satan's brilliant and powerful, but he's not God. He's not divine. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know the mind of God. He doesn't even know the date of the rapture himself. He can read the Bible. He can read the newspaper. He can say, well, there's a crisis in the Middle East. I gotta get a guy. Gotta get a Saddam or a Hitler, a Stalin or whatever period of time it is in history. But if the rapture does not occur, Satan's hands are tied. He can't make a move. He cannot indwell somebody to become the Antichrist until the restrainer is removed at the rapture. And that has not occurred. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not even looking for the Undertaker. I'm looking for the Upper Taker. My eye is focused on the sky. You don't have in the Bible warnings to say, watch out for the signing of the peace treaty. Watch out for the Antichrist. It's Bill Clinton and Hillary's the false prophet. Whatever. Now, it doesn't say that. Anywhere in here. That's just wild speculation on people's part. In fact, you don't want to know who the Antichrist is. If you figure out who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. You don't want to know. Nobody knows the time. Three warnings in the passage. Beware of false prophets that will deceive many. Be prepared for wars and rumors of wars throughout time. And don't set any dates for the second coming. Then he gave the answers to the three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the indication that we have come to the end of the age? When will the temple be destroyed? He answers that one in verse 15. In the 15th verse, Jesus said, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation, when you see an abominable desecration spoken of by Daniel the prophet, quoting Daniel 9, when that stands in the holy place, let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. When the Gentiles desecrate the temple, get out of town, the temple's coming down. The question is asked, when will that second temple that was there in Jesus' day, when will this temple be destroyed? And that precipitates the answer when they desecrate the temple. 40 years later, Jesus gives the prediction in about 30 A.D. 40 years later, in 70 A.D., the Jews had revolted against the Romans. The Roman army marched into Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple. The general gave the order, set it on fire. What could burn did burn. But most of it was made of stone, and the stones would not burn, so the order was given, take pry bars and pull the stones apart, one after another after another. Herodian stones that look a lot like the depiction behind me. And then they took the stones and threw them off the Temple Mount into the street down below. And the temple was destroyed, and the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, I realize that it also pictures and illustrates the desecration of the abomination of the Antichrist, who will desecrate a yet future temple. But in answer to the question they asked, that temple would come down, and those temple stones were thrown down, every one of them, just as Jesus said they would be. Nothing remained. Now, remember I said the temple sits, like the pulpit does, on the platform of the Temple Mount, a mound of dirt that's built up on the top of Mount Moriah. There is a facing wall, just like you have a facing wall with a platform over here. That's what we call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. That's all that's left. It's not the temple. It's part of the foundation wall. Jewish people to this day come to the Wailing Wall to pray because that's as close as they can get to what once was the temple itself. But an amazing thing happened back in the 1990s. A team of Israeli archaeologists decided that they would begin digging from the Western Wall to where it joins the Southern Wall. They knew that there were some first century steps on the Southern Wall, steps that Jesus and the disciples would have walked up. So they thought, what's in between there? And as they dug in that area, they unearthed hundreds of those temple stones that had been thrown down in fulfillment of this prophecy. You can go to Israel today. We were just there in May. Timlai and I walked right down into that area and reached out and touched those stones, touched the fulfillment of that prophecy. Every stone will be thrown down. And hundreds of them are still there today as a testimony to the people of Jerusalem that Jesus is to be taken seriously. Question number two, what is the sign of your coming? When are you coming in power and glory to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth? That is to the distant future. Notice verse 21. Jesus said, "For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world unto this time," his time, "no, nor ever shall be, ever in the future. And except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." There is coming a time of tribulation, Jesus said, worse than anything the world has ever seen before. And his return, not the rapture, to take the church home, but the return when the church comes back with him is after the time of tribulation. Look at verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." That didn't happen in 70 A.D. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." What is the sign of your coming? "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, Jesus did not come back in power and glory. He did not come back and spare Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in fulfillment of his prophecy. that the prophecy now leaps to the distant future, into a time of tribulation worse than the world has ever seen, when the time of tribulation ends with the triumphal return of Christ, when the church who's been raptured to heaven comes back with her warrior husband and reigns and rules on the earth. That's what he foresees in this passage. Now, there are some Christians who get this all mixed up. And they say, well, it starts out talking about the second temple back in the first century, and therefore the whole chapter is about the first century. Preterists who try to say that Jesus already came back try to limit the entire passage to the past. They try to say that the whole thing was fulfilled in 70 AD, that Jesus came in the clouds to cheer on the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. And God is finished with the Jews and finished with Israel, and it's all over with. Well, Jesus didn't come to cheer on the Roman army. Jesus was not happy that the people rejected him. Jesus stood over Jerusalem and did what? Wept over Jerusalem. He sobbed and cried for her and said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks if you would have just come to me. Jesus went to the cross knowing he would be rejected by the leaders and allows himself in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy to be pierced through and nailed to the cross. And while he's dying on the cross, he pulls against the spikes, he stands up on the nails, and he shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, the wrath of God against our sin falls on him on the cross. Jesus took it all. Jesus paid it all, and the cross shouts to us, I love you, I love you, I love you, I did it all for you. Hallelujah, what a Savior who dies for disciples who have forsaken him, for Peter who has denied him, dies even for the people of Israel who have rejected him, dies for you and me, and sees our sin and sees our need and says, I love you so much. I'll go to the cross for you no matter what. He's not standing there cheering on the Roman army. He's standing with tears in his eyes saying, judgment is falling now, but there is coming a day that I will return in triumph and defeat the enemy, the Antichrist and his powers, and bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. When you see the sign of the Son of Man, the glory of God returning, that's when I'll come back in power and great glory. That is yet to happen in the future. We are not in the millennium, as so many preterists try to say. The lion and the lamb are not lying down with each other. The nations are not at peace. They haven't beat their weapons into plowshares. Jesus is not ruling on earth today on David's throne. We're not in the kingdom, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, with their kingdom halls. We are not in the kingdom age, as dominionists try to say, where we can command power over this world. We are still the servants of Jesus Christ who are looking forward to the fact that one day he is coming again. And then the answer to the third question, how will we know when we have come to the end of the age? That one he answered first. Look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. You want to know when you've come to the end of the age? When the task of world evangelization is complete. In the great prediction, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's continuative sense. I will build it and keep on building it and keep on building it until the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts. So it should not surprise us. In the last days, as evil gets worse, churches are growing. People are being reached. People are being saved. That's exactly what Jesus said in the great prediction in Matthew 16. Go and grow the church. Preach the gospel. The great prediction, I'll build the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We tend to read the verse as though hell were attacking the church and the church is trying to survive till the end. But I would remind you this morning, you do not attack with gates, you defend with gates. Jesus pictured Satan on the defensive, desperately holding on to the gates of his kingdom. He pictures the church on the offensive, preaching the gospel, getting people saved, snatching them out from the kingdom of Satan, bringing them into the family of God. And could I say as a guest, nobody does that better than Calvary Chapels do. churches that have reached out to every ethnic group, every racial group, no barriers. You can walk into a Calvary Chapel. I don't care what your social status is in life. You can be a multimillionaire, or you can be in debt to every credit card that was ever invented. You can be from the upper crust, a few crumbs held together by their own dough, or you can be from the lowest level of society. It doesn't matter. Jesus loves you and died for you. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. Keep on preaching it until Jesus comes. The great prediction, I'll build the church. The great commission, therefore go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. When will the end of the age come? When the job is done and the gospel has been preached to every nation. Now, I realize eschatologically this will ultimately be fulfilled in the tribulation period by the ministry of the two witnesses in Revelation, the real 144,000, etc., that all of that will yet be accomplished then. But in the meantime, we are closer than ever before to seeing this fulfilled. More countries in more places around the world have heard the gospel in the last 100 years because of modern transportation, radio and television, because of the computer, than ever before. We are very close to seeing the job done. And when the job is done, the archangel will shout and the trumpet will sound and we'll be on our way to the Father's house. Jesus answers the three questions. But then he gives three words of application as well. So what does all of this mean to us? How does this apply to us today? Three words of application. Notice verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord will come. Literally in the Greek, keep watching for me to come. It's a command. It's an imperative. Keep on watching for me to come. You can only do that in the pre-tribulational viewpoint. He's not saying keep watching for the Antichrist to come. Keep watching for the peace treaty to be signed, etc. He says keep watching for me to come. Keep an eye on the sky. Be looking for me to come. Live in anticipation of my coming. Now, I realize that there's always some people who don't like prophecy. They say, well, I don't know. Prophecy kind of scares me. Whatever. Well, it wasn't written to frighten you. It was written to invite you to come to Christ. It only scares people because down deep they think, I don't know him. I'm not ready. If I told you that this afternoon a famous guest is going to appear here in the church during that telecast, you'd all come and be sitting here in anticipation looking for the famous guest to arrive. That's the kind of anticipation Jesus wants us to have. Keep watching for me to come. If I don't know him as my Savior, I'm not in a hurry for him to come. You know, people have mixed reactions to these messages. You know, teenagers are always saying to me, Jesus isn't going to come too soon, is he? Why? I'm not married yet. I wouldn't want him to come before I got married. After they're married about 6 months, they want to know, how soon is he coming? What's the deal? Boy, that changed. God understands these things. And God understands time in a way you and I don't. When you're 20 years old, 50 years seems like forever. When you're 50, it's like, hey, that went by quick. Man, that was fast. God's not slowing this thing down one bit. He knows exactly what he's doing. Therefore, live in anticipation of the fact Jesus could come at any moment. Keep watching for me to come. If he's already come in the past, you can't do that. If he's only going to come after the tribulation period and the rapture, you can't do that. Only by believing that he's coming to rapture the church home can I live in anticipation of the fact that he could come at any moment. Keep watching for him to come. Application number two, be ready for me to come. Verse 44, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. Some of us are watching for him to come. You love prophecy. You get all excited about it. But the honest truth is, you're not ready for him to come at all. There are all kinds of problems in your life that haven't been resolved. There are all kinds of issues God keeps speaking to you about, convicting you about, tugging at your heart when you keep saying, later, 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 I'll deal with it later. Forgiveness towards somebody that's hurt you. Wrong relationships within the family. Wrong habits and practices in our lives. Wrong attitudes, etc. We're not ready. If I said to you that after the service this morning, we have the name of everybody that's here, we put everybody's name in a hat, and we've drawn a name, And as soon as the service is over, we're all coming over to your house for dinner. You could jump in your car and race home and be watching for everybody to come, but I guarantee you, you're not ready. Some of you haven't turned your oven on in months. You're not even sure the microwave works at your house. Whatever, you're not ready. It's one thing to be watching, it's another thing to be ready. And sometimes, if we're honest, God has to nudge us from time to time to say, hey, remember, I really am coming again, and you need to be ready. And then the third application, verse 46, I love this one. Blessed is that servant who, when his Lord comes, shall find him so doing. Doing what? Serving him. Keep serving him in the meantime. Keep an eye on the sky. Keep your heart right with God and right with people. And keep your feet on the planet. Don't just be a prophecy gazer all the time. Put it to practical use. Keep serving until he comes. If you're an usher, keep ushing till Jesus comes. If you're a singer, keep singing till Jesus comes. If you're a teacher, keep teaching till Jesus comes. If you're a preacher, keep preaching till Jesus comes. You say, I'm in the nursery. Keep changing till Jesus comes. Whatever it is God has called you to do, gifted you to do, equipped you to do, do it with all your heart. Do it until the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes back. Keep on faithfully serving him. You say, Ed, what if I'm right in the middle of teaching a lesson or preparing a study, or we're right in the middle of building an addition to the church or whatever, and Jesus were to come back? Great! You'd hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were doing what I told you to do. You say, well, then it's all over. No, it's not. You're on your way to the marriage for 7 years. You're back at the end of the tribulation period. We're coming back for 1,000 years to reign and rule on earth, and then all eternity. You say, what are we going to do for 1,000 years? You could start by straightening out the traffic in this town. That would help. There are all kinds of things that can be done during that time. Keep on serving. We're just warming up the first time through right now. Three words of application. Keep watching for me to come. Be ready for me to come. And keep serving me until I come. And then he ends the message in chapter 25, and we don't have time to go into it this morning, but let me list the three illustrations that then support what he has said in chapter 24. There's the illustration about the 10 virgins, the attendants at the wedding. These are not girls that are going to marry the bridegroom. He's only going to marry one wife, the church. These are the tribulation saints that are to be prepared for his coming with the bride. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're prepared. Some are ready. Some are not ready. Some are watching. Some are not watching. And then the second illustration is about the men with the talents of money. The guy that had 10 talents that invested those and doubled those, and the guy that doubled the 5, and then there was the guy with 1 talent who said, I don't have very much, and he buried it in the ground and was then excoriated by the servants when he came back. And the master dealt with the servants and said to him, you've done the wrong thing. You've not put it to use. You haven't been serving until I come. And then he ends chapter 25 with the illustration of the sheep and the goats, the separation of believers and unbelievers, those that have followed God and those that have not. The whole point of this passage called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives, is Jesus wants us to be ready to face him when he comes, because he could come at any time. Let's pray and ask God to apply it to our hearts this morning. Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts before you, dear Lord, speak to us right into the depth of our own soul. Some of us need to come to a point of decision. Lord, we've thought about you and who you are and what you've claimed and what you've said. And the honest truth is, we really don't know you as Savior. And we need to know that we know that we know you. That if you're coming again, you're coming for us. And so I pray for some of us, Lord, you'd help us to say yes to you today and put our trust in you. And then, Father, some of us as believers need to really make some things right in our lives and our families.